Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to the Gospel, not the Gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. So, people of God, this is the Word of your God. Pursue love and desire his spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray now that you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things concerning Christ in this passage for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And what I wanted to do, I actually wanted to continue reading. Now that you're seated and comfortable, we're going to read the rest of chapter 14. I'd love for you to have a Bible open in front of you as we do that. So, going to pick up at verse 6 of chapter 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in a malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not for to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him speak silent in the church. Let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. It's a long chapter, isn't it? But often it's good that we read long chapters, particularly this one who has a sustained argument throughout it. It's hard to break a part of it and just read that one particular part. Now, as we begin here this morning, I have a confession to make. I was dreading preaching on chapters 12 and 14 of this book. Some of it because of the subject that includes and how complicated it is. Some of it because of the fear of men, particularly that last portion we talk about the role of women in the church. These are not easy chapters to understand. And they do have a long, sustained argument that don't let themselves well to a 30 to 40 minute sermon. Having said that, don't worry. We're not going to stay here extra long today. We're going to make it work. But when I started studying these chapters in depth, particularly chapter 14, I was struck with the richness of their content. This chapter, chapter 14, is about tongues speaking and prophecy, in prophesying, but is about so much more as well. It's a rich, rich chapter. One of the things that often I missed when reading, and I've read this several times, one of the things that I often missed is that this chapter, what we just read here in chapter 14, whatever other things it is about, it is primarily about the application of love. The apostle, just spent the whole chapter on what love is. And now he applies that to the corporate worship of God. And we often do not think of worship, this, what we're doing right now, as love. And yet, that's the primary application of chapter 13. Though it applies to all areas of life, it is primarily applied to worship. And another thing that struck me as I was studying this is that Paul speaks in this chapter as worship, as preparation for battle. He says that when we are gathered together worshiping the Lord, we're getting ready to do battle. And don't be deceived. All of your lives is a war. There's always a war going on for the turf of your heart. And it's the world and King Jesus battling for your heart. And what we do here when we get together to worship the Lord is preparation to do that battle. I was going to say something, but just ran out of my mind, so I need your help. What is Russell Wilson saying about the preparation? No, about the preparation. Separation is in the preparation. Separation is in the preparation, means victory. Separation from the opposition is in the preparation. And victory in battle is in the preparation. And the preparation happens in a large way in the worship of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? And the trumpet here, you see through the scriptures, is the call for the people of God to come together for battle. And that's what we're doing here. We have the call of God to begin the worship. We are getting ready to go to ascend Mount Zion. We ascended Mount Zion. We're on top of the mountain with the church throughout the world, and the church throughout the universe, the ages, with the saints from ages gone by, getting ready to descend Mount Zion at the end of the day and go do battle against ours and God's enemies. And this chapter speaks of that. This chapter also speaks about the importance of building up the body of Christ. How important our ministering to each other is in order for us to pursue love. And we're going to see that a little later. This chapter speaks of the orderly and peaceful character of God that is reflected on the way he wants us to worship him. We see that in verse 33, where Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And we see that again in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And we're not going to look at it today, we're going to look in a couple weeks, but we have an example of that desire for order in what he says in verses 27 through 30, and also what he says in verses 34 and 35 regarding the women. This chapter also speaks of the importance of a clear word from the Lord to the congregation. How what is spoken from the pulpit needs to be a clear message. It has to be something that's true, that is sound, that makes sense. In verses 6 through 9, he speaks of these instruments. Now, any of us can grab a flute and make some noise. Well, actually, it's not that easy to make even noise with a flute if you don't know what you are doing. Oh, any of us can grab a trumpet and blow through it and try to make some sound. But as far as playing a song that's profitable, it needs to be clearly done. And in verses 6 through 9, Paul speaks of the importance of clear message in the church. There's no virtue of people not understanding what the pastor says. There's no virtue of people not understanding what the teacher says. Often, I've mentioned before that in the time where the press actually cared about the church, back in the 1950s, there was this great, well-known theologian, I should say, by the name of Karl Barth, and he was a Swiss theologian who ministered in German. He was not one of the good guys, but he was somehow really well-liked, and a reporter interviewed the old lady leaving his church, and he asked, in essence, how did the sermon go? And she said, "I did not understand a word, but it was beautiful." Sounds kind of nice, but that's not what the church needs. The church needs clear teaching. So when I confuse you, it's not on purpose. I'm trying to be clear, but sometimes it's just beyond my ability to do so. But this chapter speaks of the necessity of the clear teaching of the Word of God. It's something that you as a body of Christ should crave, is that clear teaching from the Word of God. This chapter, and something that perhaps we don't realize as we should, speaks of the presence of God in the worship service. Look at verse 25. "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." When we gather together to worship God, he is present with us in a way that he's not present anywhere else. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's a reality. That's truth. But when we as a body of Christ gather to worship, he's present in a special way, in a way that we cannot feel his presence anywhere else but here, but in the gathering of the people of God. It's a mystical presence. It's a mystical thing going on as the people of God get together to worship him. And this chapter speaks of that. This chapter also speaks how we need engaged minds in the worship of God and in the Christian life. Look at verses 14 and 15. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding." God wants his people to worship him with his mind. He wants the mind to be engaged. He wants the heart and mind, your soul and your mind, your thinking and understanding to be engaged in worshiping Him. And that's something that we need to do, not only in worship, but also in life. The Christian life is a thinking life. It's an actively thinking life. We also see in this chapter that everybody is an active participant in the worship of God. Look at verse 29. Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." Now, we think often that you're not participating, you're not active unless you're the guy speaking over here, or a music leader, or a piano player, or if you're doing a special song, or if you're taking offering. Otherwise, you're not participating. But what Paul says here is that here we have a couple people speaking, the prophets, and the rest is judging. And the word for judging is the word for discerning. It's an active participation in worship where your mind is engaged and you're discerning what is going on. Every one of us is called to be active in worship. It's not a passive activity. We don't prepare for battle by just turning our minds off. We are discerning what is going on. And then the last thing as far as the richness of this chapter is that we find the ultimate Presbyterian verse in it. You have the ultimate Presbyterian verse. Any idea what that might be? It's verse 40, where it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Which in Presbyterian talk means when there's an issue that you don't want to deal with, establish a committee, study it for 3 years, and forget about it. That's what this verse means right here, the favorite, the most important Presbyterian verse in the Bible. So it's a rich chapter, and we're not going to be able to cover all this here. Some of it we're going to cover in different sermons. Some of it we're not going to cover at all, at least not in this series. But one of the things that I want you to see is that the pursuit of love dominates this chapter. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Pursue love." The word "pursue" is the same word that is translated in other places as "persecute." In the book of Acts, it's used of Paul persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. There is an earnestness and a passion in this pursuit. It's not just something that you just do on the side. It's not something that just you do with part of your life. It's an all-encompassing task, the pursuit of love. Love as defined by Paul in the previous chapter. The New Living Translation paraphrases this clause as, "Let love be your highest goal." And that captures the idea of this one word, pursue. Let love be your highest goal. And in the context in which love is to be pursued is the public corporate worship of the gathered church. That's where that command is given to us. Pursue love in the context of chapter 14 in the public corporate worship of the body of Christ gathered together in a local representation, that is what we call church. And the whole chapter is about the public corporate worship of the gathered church. In chapter 4, it says that whatever you're doing, in verse 4, it says, "Edify the church." He says in verse 5, that the church may receive edification. In verse 13, "Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." In verse 19, "Yet in the church you do certain things." In verse 23, "If the whole church comes together." In verse 26, "Whenever you come together." In verse 35, in the church, the pursuit of love, this is this life-encompassing activity of pursuing love, shows itself as we worship our God together in the church. Now, we don't usually think of the worship service as a time and place to pursue love for our brothers and sisters, maybe for God, but for brothers and sisters. Yet, the corporate worship of God, the Sunday service, as we call it, is the context for this whole discussion concerning love that took all of chapter 13. This is where we practice the love described in chapter 13. So when we come together to worship God, to be sure, but also to love one another as we pray, as we sing, as we give, as we listen, as we eat together, we are loving each other as we do that in the worship of God. And this should affect the way that we conduct ourselves in the service. That should have an impact that I'm here today to love you. You're here today to love the person next to you. You're here to worship God, but in that worship cannot be complete if you're not loving the people around you in the act of worship. This should affect our presence in the service, because we can't do what Paul is saying here if we're not present. This should affect our preparation for services. We are getting ready to come and love people in the presence of God. And that should affect how we prepare ourselves to worship Him. This should affect how we view the services. Instead of viewing as another boring thing that the pastor says I have to come to. And you know what? Maybe the preaching is boring. Maybe the singing is not up to par. Maybe there are things we can improve. But you know where the biggest solution for your view of worship service is? Where you find the place where you can go to and figure out, you know what? If this changes, things are going to be way better. Know where that is? It's sitting on your spot right now. You. Your heart. And when we understand that we're to have this life-encompassing pursuit of love demonstrated in the worship of the service of God, we then may change the way we think of this. This should have very practical ways of way it should affect how we deal with our children in the services. If this is how we love God, we want them to be here so He can love God and love others in it. It means that we want them to be paying attention. It means that we want to apply the board of discipline to the seat of education, right? As they say, is that how the saying goes? It means that if they're disobeying, we spank them, bring them back, and carry on with the worship. But this is the place where we love the brethren. Do you notice how many times the word edification or building up or edify was used in the chapter as we read through it? The building up of our brothers and sisters is mentioned at least 7 times in this chapter. Words like encouragement, comfort, bless are found throughout the chapter. But one thing that I don't know if you noticed that may not be as intuitive to us is that Paul says that the worship service is not only where we pursue love for the brethren, but it's also where we pursue love for the unbelievers. And we may not have thought of that before. He says, you're going to act in a certain way so that the unbeliever that visits you may bow down to the Lord Jesus. We're going to see that in verse 24 and 25. Imagine that this idea. That we are worshiping the Lord as He tells us to worship Him. That love is flowing for each other as we worship Him. And the unbeliever comes in and sees that. And that softens his heart. And he bows his knee to the Lord. And he says, God is here. Because we have a people who obey Him in worship and who love each other. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. It says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in. Now, a quick note about that word uninformed. It's likely just another way of saying the unbeliever. But the Greek word is idiotes. Which means one focused on his own. That's what that means. That's what we get the word idiot from, is one who's focused on his own. So, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he worship God and report that God is truly among you. Do you notice here, what are the believers doing? How is the worship service designed? What is it trying to accomplish? It's a worship of God for believers. This section shows that the public corporate worship of the gathered church is for believers. It is designed with the believer who is worshiping his or her God in mind. As far as worship services go, the way we love unbelievers that may happen to show up is by faithfully worshiping our God without making the services about the unbeliever. Because this is not about the unbelievers, it's about the God we worship and His body gathering together to worship. And Paul says it is that thing that's going to work in the unbeliever's heart and cause them to bow their knees to the God who is about to save them. So even in this pursuit of love, we love the unbeliever by doing what God commands us in worshiping Him. Now, we have the application of love throughout the chapter. We have love being displayed in the worship service, but Paul is still dealing with the issues of spiritual gifts. As he started back in chapter 12 and is working his way through chapter 14. You notice, look at the very the verse 31 of chapter 12, the beginning of the verse. It says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, right? And then we have this break, this excursus on love. And then look at how verse 14, chapter 14 begins, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, the same way that chapter 12 ended. Paul is bringing these two together and connecting. He's going to continue that discussion that he had in chapter 12. Paul is back. He's back at answering their questions regarding spiritual gifts now that he has put it in the right context, the context of love. Remember that they wanted Paul to tell them whose daddy was bigger, who had the best gift, who should be have the preeminence in the church. And Paul says, okay, let's rethink that idea that you should be seeking the preeminence. Let's think about love. And in the context of self denying love, now we can talk about the spiritual gifts. And that's what he does here in chapter 14. And as you notice when we read the chapter, the question the Corinthians brought to Paul really only involved tongues, speaking, and prophesying. They didn't seem to really be concerned about other gifts. They weren't concerned about the gifts of serving in the nursery, if there is such a gift. I don't know if there is such a gift or not. It does take a lot of grace. I know that. They weren't concerned, I guess, about the gifts of service. They were concerned about the gifts of that could give them a chance to be preeminent. So he's answering that the questions concerning tongues speaking, and prophesying. And we are left with the impression that there was an undue emphasis on speaking in tongues while neglecting every other gift. There was chaos in the worship service because of the emphasis on speaking in tongues. It seems like they would get together and everybody was just talking. Sometimes what we do here, there was just the difference that everybody would be talking in a tongue that nobody could understand at the same time, because there was this idea that unless you're speaking in tongues, you're not really anybody in the body of Christ. It is, as we read this chapter, I hope it became abundantly obvious to you that Paul favored prophesying over tongues speaking in the corporate worship of the church. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with the understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. He gives preference to the prophesying. Now, one thing we need to do is we need to define what prophesying is and what tongues speaking is. And for a more detailed explanation on the role that the apostolic gifts should play in the church today, go to our website and listen to last week's Sunday school lesson. If you go to the actual outline of this sermon that's in our blog, the most current blog, there's a link. You can just click that way and you can listen to a more detailed explanation of what the place of all these different manifestations is in the church today. But let's talk just a little bit about prophets and prophesying, about speaking in tongues. When you look at the Bible, there's really two aspects of prophets and prophesying. There are two aspects of what the prophet did in the Bible. One is that he foretold events in the future concerning God's judgment, and particularly Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, you have still foretelling concerning God's judgment and the second coming of the Lord Jesus there as well. And this was received by revelation from God. This message the prophets had was received by revelation from God and was infallible. It did not fail. It was inerrant. There was no errors in it. It came to pass. We see this concept of infallibility in how false prophets were to be dealt with. In Deuteronomy 18 says, how do you know that a prophet is a false prophet? It says, well, if what he says doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Which implies that a prophet, as the Bible defines a prophet, is one who speaks true things that actually happen. And there was a severe punishment for a false prophet who spoke things that weren't true. There was capital punishment. So that's one element of what the prophets did. They foretold judgment in the coming of the Messiah, both the first and the second coming. The second element is not foretelling, but forthtelling. foretelling the word of God and calling God's people to repentance and encouraging them to obedience. That was actually the major message of the prophets. Their main goal wasn't to tell them what's going to happen in the future, but it was to call them back to God's word, call the people to repentance, call them to obedience to the Lord in their lives. And all these telling about the futures were just to be signs to prove that their message of repentance was true. Now, with the closing of the canon, that is, once we had the complete Bible, the first aspect of prophecy, that is, the foretelling, the receiving direct revelation from God and foretelling that to the church, has become obsolete. We see that in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." The word perfect means complete. And so when is what's complete is come, we don't need what is partial. Prophecies as are in the New Testament and in the Bible are partial. They're incomplete. We have the complete. We don't need the obsolete anymore. So there are no prophets in the sense of telling the future anymore. There are nobody in the church that receives the direct revelation from God, some sort of word that has the same weight as the Bible. Now, does the Spirit of God work in us to prompt us to remember things? Yes. Does He enlighten us to understand the Bible better? Yes. Does He bring passages to our minds as we're dealing with issues? Yes. Does He give us fresh revelation that's not in the Bible already? No. There's no such thing anymore. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the past days, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, He speaks to us through Jesus Christ. What is one of the titles of Jesus in the New Testament? The Logos? The Word? So He speaks to us through the Word, not through extra-biblical or prophets that are outside of the Bible. Now, so this is true of the first part of being a prophet, the telling about the future. The second aspect of foretelling the Word of God continues to be central and important for the existence and the well-being of the church. As a matter of fact, historically it's been agreed that a thing is not a church unless there is the foretelling of the Word of God is there, that second element of being a prophet. You can have a get together, you can have a social club, but it's not a church unless there is that prophetic element of proclaiming the Word of God as received in the Bible there. So it carries on, this aspect of prophecy is carried on in what we call preaching today. That's why William Perkins was one of the very early Puritans in the 1550s, so it's very early there in the Puritan movement, wrote a book to teach other men to preach. It's really one of the first books on preaching, and he calls it The Art of Prophesying, because that's what we're doing when we're preaching. We're prophesying in this second aspect of foretelling the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, calling people of God back to God, to obedience, to faith, and so on. And this second aspect of prophecy is actually the primary emphasis in this passage that we just read. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." Here we have the goal of prophesying, that is, the goal of preaching the church, building up encouragement, comfort. And when we trace these goals in the Bible, we look at these three words and we trace them through the Bible, we see that it boils down to preaching that includes the whole counsel of God. That is, everything God has said about every issue. We're prophesying faithfully. We're building up. We're encouraging. We're comforting when we preach everything that God says in the Bible. There's no leaving out of what is in the Bible. And that's, remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul visits the Ephesian elders for the last time. He doesn't go into Ephesus because he knew that if he went into the church, people would just mob him, it would be big celebrations, he didn't have time for that. The ship was waiting for him to go and be killed in Jerusalem as he thought it was going to happen. So he invites the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And they have this, what can be described as a heart-wrenching last encounter. And Paul says that my hands are innocent from anybody's blood. And why is it? Because as I did not cease day and night from going house to house and proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what prophesying is today, is proclaiming the whole counsel of God. So this is part of pursuing love among the brethren, is making sure that the preaching in the church is based on the whole counsel of God. And as members of the body of Christ, you should desire that. You should desire preaching that is not selective, that's not afraid of any passage, that does speak about women being silent in the church. It does speak about husbands loving their wives. It does speak about salvation and sin and the sovereignty of God. And does speak of the joy of the Lord. And all things the Bible speaks from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's your goal. That's what you want. And that's what you need to pursue in the church. That's what prophesying is. Should we skip tongues? Let's just skip tongues altogether after having said that we preach on the whole counsel of God. Let's skip tongues altogether. And we'll actually come back to it next week just because of the tyranny of the clock. So, Mac, let me ask you this. So be back next week. Halls, you guys are going to have to be back next week in order to hear the rest of the sermon. Let me ask you this. Why then ultimately prophecy over tongues? Why is it that Paul wants prophecy to have the preeminence over tongues in the church? Ultimately, it's because of the building up of the body of Christ. Look at verses 12 through 19. Paul says, Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I'll pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words within my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So why prophecy over tongues? Because of the building up of the body of Christ. Paul says, I'm sure that you're zealous about spiritual gifts because you want to build up the body of Christ. So seek that gift that will be most conducive to that. In the public corporate worship of the gathered church, we must be concerned with the building up of our brothers and sisters. And that's not abstract. That's very concrete. That's the people right around you. The people in this room. More on this next week, or actually in 2 weeks now. For now, please realize, understand, and live out the idea that we are here to build each other up. We are here to build each other up. So any thought that you don't need these people around you is a crazy thought. Any thought that these people around you are beneath you, it's a damaging, destroying of the soul thought. Because this is here so that we can minister to one another because we need it. The people next to me need me to edify him or her. The person, and I need that person to edify me. And I cannot get, and you cannot get there anywhere else but in the worship of God. Paradoxically, it's counterintuitive, this idea. As we invest ourselves into building others up, guess what happened? We will be built up beyond what we can ask or even imagine. So test God in that. Prove him. And you see that he's right in what he is saying. He says through James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, Humble yourself. Invest yourself in the lives of other people. Invest yourself in the lives of people who you wrongly think is not worthy of you, are not worthy of your presence. You humble yourself. Put yourself down. Think of yourself less. Die to yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And you know what He's going to do? He will lift you up. God Himself will reach down to you and lift you up. And you know how He does that? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? If I be what? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And as we love one another, by the grace of God, God is lifting us up through the cross of Christ to die more and more into self and to grow in our faith and love for our head and for each other. We didn't get to see what the Bible says here about tongues, but it's amazing how the gift of tongues speaking has been blown out of proportion in some circles. What is listed as the least important of the spiritual gifts has been elevated to unprecedented heights. Why? Because it appeals to our selfish nature. It draws attention to ourselves. But the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, is one of building others up. Every last one of us here today who have trusted in Jesus Christ has been given the gift of building others up. It's not a prophecy. It's not a message from the Lord I'm getting right now. The Bible says that every one of us here today who is trusting in Jesus Christ has been given the gift of building each other up. May God, who builds up the humble, grant us humble love so that we will care for those in the body of Christ to the point of edifying them, of building up them up. And that has to be the work of God in our lives. Because naturally, we don't want to love people around us. But God rescues us from that selfishness. And He gives us grace to build each other up. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that the things that were true, the things that were good, the things that were lovely, the things that were a good report that were uttered from this pulpit today will be applied to our hearts by Your Spirit. We pray that we would grow in love for You and for each other, that we pursue love as a whole life, including activity, particularly as we worship You here. Help us to love each other because of our love for You. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.